Let's turn to Judges chapter 13. We will read the chapter 1 to 25. Judges 13, beginning in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was. Neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spaketh unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things. Nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. May the Lord bless the reading of his word as we consider that. Judges 13 stands as a very pivotal chapter in the book of Judges. It records the very unusual and wondrous circumstances surrounding the birth of Samson, that famous judge of Israel. The narrative begins with a familiar refrain, The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. With other earlier cycles Israel's rebellion invites chastisement, and their oppressors rise up with a heavy hand. Yet in this darkest season, God plants the seed of deliverance before the nation ever cries for help. The chapter centers upon Manoah and his barren wife. Obscure figures, really, in the tribe of Dan. The barrenness itself signals divine intention, because throughout Scripture, the womb shut by nature becomes the stage for God's intervention by grace. Into this emptiness comes the angel of the Lord. He appears first to the unnamed wife. His announcement is laden with covenantal significance. Though barren, she conceives and bears a son, and the son is to be a Nazarite from the womb. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And he gives her particular things to do. The Nazarite vow was normally voluntary and temporary, but here it's divinely imposed, and it's for his entire life. Samson is set apart before birth, consecrated to God as a living sign of separation. So the miraculous child, unlike any of his peers, is destined to initiate deliverance from the Philistines. Yet his very life is meant to embody God's claim upon his people. Holiness, distinction, service to God. The account unfolds with Manoah's response. Hearing from his wife of this angelic message, Manoah prays that the man of God might return to instruct them how to raise the child. His prayer is answered, and the angel of the Lord appears again, repeating the same charge. Manoah's cautious inquiry is, "What is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor." He's met with a very startling reply in this. "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" The word secret bears the Hebrew sense of incomprehensible, wondrous, beyond human grasp. The identity of the angel of the Lord presses to the forefront. He's not presented as a created angel. No mere creature accepts sacrifice. Nor does any angel bear the ineffable name that belongs to God alone. Manoah offers a burnt offering. The angel ascends in the flame of the altar, an act that identifies him with the Lord himself. The response of Manoah confirms it. "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Created angels always deflect worship to God. "Oh, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant," when John falls to worship the angel. But here, worship is not only permitted but sealed with divine manifestation. The figure then is best understood as Christ pre-incarnate. Throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord repeatedly appears as God himself, clothed in a messenger's form. In Genesis 16:13, Hagar called the angel of the Lord, "Thou God seest me." In Exodus 3:2-6, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, yet the text declares, "God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." In Exodus 20, God, the very word of the Lord, emitted from the fire and smoke and thunder on top of the mountain. His law. In Joshua 5:14, the captain of the host of the Lord accepted Joshua's worship, identifying himself as the divine commander. So these moments are consistent with Judges 13, where the angel is both distinguished from the Lord and yet identified with him, a mystery completely and utterly resolved in the Trinity and fulfilled in Christ. The name declared as secret resonates with the prophets. Isaiah 9, verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The word wonderful shares the same semantic field as the word rendered secret, denoting what surpasses human comprehension. So in that way, the angel of the Lord in Judges 13, it's not Gabriel, it's not Michael, nor any other created being. The Son of God revealing himself before his incarnation, pointing ahead to his greater work of salvation. We shall see that as we see what he does with the sacrifice. The climax comes when Manoah prepares an offering upon a rock. As the flame rises heavenward, the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame of the altar. At that sign, Manoah realizes
the dreadful truth. They've seen God. His fear of death is met by his wife's calmer reasoning. God meant to destroy us. He would not have accepted the sacrifice, nor would he have revealed such promises to us. In that way, the chapter closes with the assurance, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. What begins in barrenness ends in blessing. God himself, wondrous in holiness and power, sets apart a deliverer, though flawed, prefigured the greater deliverer to come. Consider the word secret as wonderful. The angel of the Lord's answer to Manoah in Judges 13 reads, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" The Hebrew word rendered secret is from the root, which conveys the sense of what is extraordinary, incomprehensible, surpassing the limits of human knowledge. All of the Hebrew lexical sources define it as wonderful, too difficult to comprehend, mysterious in nature. Even the Septuagint translates it with that marvelous or wondrous word, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is the extraordinary nature of his name. The angel is not saying his name is merely hidden, well, that it's withheld, as though he's choosing not to disclose it. Rather, he declares his name belongs to the category of the wondrous, that which by its very essence is beyond creaturely capacity to fully grasp. Psalm 139:6 employs the same term. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. David confesses that God's omniscience is not simply unknown to him. It's unsearchable. It surpasses him. All human thought. The same is true in Judges 13. Manoah is not confronted with some created angel who might bear a specific name, but with one whose very identity defines human comprehension. The Christological significance is great. The prophets are going to call him wonderful as well. The parallel is very striking in that. The very term used by the angel of the Lord to describe his name is the title explicitly assigned to Christ in his coming. Of course it is. In both places, it's the same person. The emphasis lies not merely on some adjective of praise, but on the title of deity, wonderful. Not because it inspires awe, but because it transcends human measure, resting in the mystery of the divine. Wonderful as divine self-revelation. Consistently, this word carries the force of some kind of divine action that astonishes, because it transcends all creaturely boundaries. Job says, "I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Job 42:3. Psalm 78:4 speaks of his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Not just some subjective amazement only, but the objective quality of God's mighty works in his person. It's the wonder of the incomprehensible God stooping to reveal himself in history. So Judges 13, the angel of the Lord asserts his identity not by giving a conventional name, but pointing to his deity, his essential deity. I am wonderful. His being cannot be cataloged, it cannot be reduced, it cannot be circumscribed by human inquiry. He's the God of wonders, manifesting himself in the mystery of pre-incarnate glory as the wonder of wonders. And in calling his name wonderful, the text presses the reader beyond Manoah's limited perspective to behold in this angel the Christ who's both hidden and revealed, terrifying and yet gracious, secret yet known in covenant mercy. So this chapter then presents God as the wonder of wonders. Sovereign over nature, mysterious in his being, fearful in his holiness, gracious in all his promises, and faithful in raising up salvation for his people, which is exactly what happens in Judges 13. And the angel of the Lord, who ascends in the flame, the glory of Christ is foreshadowed, the eternal Son revealing himself as Redeemer, who will one day take on flesh, offer himself upon the altar of the cross, and rise triumphant. So, the doctrine that we'll consider is this. God manifests himself as the wonder of wonders through Christ, whose name is wonderful, whose counsels are wonderful, and whose salvation is wonderful. Consider first the question, what does it mean for something divine to be secret in this sense? Secret or incomprehensible? Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Job 11:7. Zophar, though misapplying truth to Job's affliction, rightly declared the incapacity of man to search out God's infinite perfections. God could be known. He cannot be comprehended. He fills heaven and earth. His greatness is unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. The Bible teaches both the incomprehensibility and knowability of God. He has revealed himself in creation and supremely in his word and in his son. Eternal life is defined as knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ, John 17:3. Yet this knowing is always partial. True but limited, believers apprehend what God has revealed, but never exhaust his infinite being. So Christ reveals the Father, granting understanding. And in that way, God cannot be comprehended. He can be truly known in Christ, whose name is wonderful, and whose glory is wonderful, and whose glory believers will ever explore without end. But God is incomprehensible. God's very nature is incomprehensible. Unlike man, angel, or any created being who may be confined to one place, God cannot be contained with any compass or boundary. He fills all places at once and is beyond all the dimensions the mind could ever imagine. Solomon declared, "Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee." 1 Kings 8:27. The psalmist confessed, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Psalm 145:3. That incomprehensibility extends not only to his essence, but all that is in him. His wisdom, his power, his judgment. Paul cries out after speaking about salvation, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out." Romans 11:33. The use of the doctrine in that way is very plain because it clears the mind of all gross and idolatrous thoughts of God. To fashion an image, to maintain or tolerate such an image, is to deny his incomprehensibility, reducing him to a creature who might be contained and circumscribed in that way. Blasphemy against the majesty of the Almighty. He's infinite and eternal and unsearchable in his being. But secret? This is divine possession. When the angel answers Manoah, "Seeing it a secret," the word denotes what belongs uniquely to God and lies beyond human grasp. Deuteronomy 29:29 sets a principle down. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever. Secret points to the hidden counsels of God's will, which stand inaccessible until he himself brings them to light in his works and his decrees. Secret is hidden from natural men. The sense appears when Christ explains why he speaks in parables, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. So much for evangelism. Matthew 13:11. Well, no. God opens the mind. He opens the heart. The gospel is called a mystery. It is called secret. Romans 16:25 and 1 Corinthians 2:7, not because it's without content, but because it lies veiled from man's natural ability, his natural faculties. Without the Spirit, the truth of Christ remains sealed and secret. In that way, the angel's name is not some code withheld, but a reality man cannot pierce by curiosity. Manoah was curious. Secret is covenantal intimacy. Proverbs 3:32 declares, "For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous." Likewise, Psalm 25:14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Secret marks not the concealment, but fellowship with those that have been changed. To be drawn into God's secret is to be made privy to his covenant love and his favor and his gracious designs. Manoah and his encounter bears that weight. The secret name signals that he stands before one who not only hides himself from the world, but discloses himself in mercy to his people. The secret is also his judgment and providence. Scripture employs the word in relation to God's uncovering of hidden things. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, Ecclesiastes 12:14. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Romans 2:16. Human secrets are open before him. His purposes remain secret until the appointed hour. Amos in 3:7 states, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. In that way, secret is not some mere concealment. It's the hidden counsel of God, which he alone governs and reveals to his people. You see, the angel's name is secret. Created angels, they have names. Michael has a name. Gabriel has a name. But this angel's name is declared secret. The point is not refusal, it's revelation. His name belongs to the sphere of that which is incomprehensible as a divine name too wonderful for man to really comprehend. Manoah is confronted not with a messenger, he's confronted with the Son of God, whose identity is secret in the sense of divine mystery unveiled only in God's self-disclosure. And he unveils himself greatly in this particular meeting with Manoah, as we will come to see. What does it mean then for something that's secret in this particular sense to be wonderful? When Manoah inquires after the angel's name, the angel gives an answer. It's secret, further explained, wonderful. Wonderful is as glorious. Scripture uses the word to describe the splendor and glory of God's person. Psalm 8:1 declares, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. The same thought runs in Psalm 72:18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wonderful things. So the terms link God's name and God's works as equally glorious, radiant, set apart. In Judges 13, the angel ties his very identity to that category. His name is wonderful. In a sense, his works are wondrous, radiant in glory and unique to deity, inseparable from Christ is that word wonderful. The very word applied in Judges takes up the prophecy as a title of Christ in Isaiah. That's not accidental that he shall be called wonderful. Wonderful for himself, the same name given to Christ the Son. In that way, the passage anticipates that later revelation. The one who's called wonderful is none other than the eternal Word who would become flesh. So the scriptures remind the church of that which is counterfeit, distinguishing true divine wonders from lying signs. Paul warns of all power and signs and lying wonders wrought by the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Christ himself forewarns of false Christs showing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24. But these are wonders only in appearance. Their aim is to confirm falsehood. By contrast, the wonderful name in Judges 13 is not illusion, but the reality of his divine majesty. It cannot deceive. It's bound up with the nature of God himself. Wonderful is the signature of all of God's acts. God which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, Job 5:9. His acts in creation, his acts in providence, his acts in redemption, they're consistently called wonderful because they lie beyond man's capacity to duplicate or even fully explain. The same attribute rests upon the angel's name. His very identity is wonderful, as his works are, just as his miracles in Egypt were, his providential dealings with Israel, his acts of salvation, they're all wonderful. So the angel who reveals himself carries that same designation. Wonderful. Now, it's not a dodge. It's disclosure. It names the divine transcendence, the splendor of God's glory, the unique identity of Christ the Son, the distinction between true and false wonders, and the divine signature on every act that he'll do, which he does even here. The angel's name is wonderful because it's divine and it's exalted and it's glorious and it's set apart. Thomas Manton said God is best remembered when his name is studied. Oh, yes, wonderful. His name is wonderful. The scriptures consistently lift up the name of God as radiant with majesty, filled with mystery, resplendent with holiness. The psalmist cries, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Psalm 8:1. God's name is not a label. It's the revelation of his nature. To say his name is wonderful is to say that the very essence of his being as he makes himself known surpasses human comprehension and draws forth astonishment and worship. What should Christians consider about that? God's name is most clearly revealed in the Lord Jesus. When God declared himself to Moses as I am that I am, he revealed his self-existence and eternal being. No creature can say, I am. Man was and then is not. Angels are upheld by grace. The heavens and the earth shall pass away. God alone simply is. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. His name declares that all creatures are nothing in comparison to him. Less than nothing. Vanity. Isaiah 40 and verse 17. He is not merely the greatest of beings. He is being itself, the fountain from which all of life flows. And this name finds its fullest manifestation in Christ. Jesus declared the same things about himself before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58, identifying himself with the eternal God who spoke from the burning bush. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, Revelation 1:8. He is the eternal word. He reveals the unsearchable essence of God in flesh, John 1:14 and 18. In him, the eternal I am stoops to condescend, making the incomprehensible God knowable to his people. That's how John begins his gospel. He says Jesus is the great exegete. What he does is he declares the Father. That's what he does. He declares God. He shows God. He shows forth God. And so in that way, the same glory that darkens the stars of all creation shines in Christ, before whom angels even veil their faces. In that way, his essence and attributes, men behold Christ, that self-existent Lord, in whom God's power, wisdom, and goodness are revealed for salvation. This wonder attached to this divine name, it's not some ornament. It's not like a poetic flourish. It's the central truth that the being of God himself is glorious beyond telling. So the word wonderful in the Hebrew should cause astonishment, because it is outside the boundaries of man's knowledge or ability. It's the language of transcendence, of the unsearchable God who makes himself known yet remains infinitely beyond the grasp of finite minds. The church has long confessed the incomprehensibility of God. Our Westminster Confession declares in 2:1 that God is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. To name God as wonderful is to acknowledge this very incomprehensibility. And the name of Christ gathers in it the fullness of deity. It's not simply a name that inspires awe, but that his person and body is the infinite and the eternal. And his name is wonderful also in the sense that it's holy and set apart, consecrated above every other name. Why do you think Manoah said what he said? We've seen that which is utterly separate. We're going to die. In Exodus 34:14, it said, For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God's name reveals not only his identity, but his character, his zeal for his glory, his holiness that consumes iniquity. When that name is attached to Christ, it's wonderful because he alone bears the fullness of divine glory in human flesh. The apostle testifies, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9 and 11. The name above all names? Jesus? No, Lord. No one walked around and said, Hey Jesus, how are you today? Jesus is a transliteration. His name, if you read your Gospels, you'll find the Pharisees don't call him by Jesus. They know about him, but they won't say it because it means Savior. It's because he's wonderful as the Savior. His counsels are wonderful. The name of God is wonderful. His being is wonderful, so are his counsels. Scripture speaks repeatedly of the counsels of God as hidden and sovereign and eternal. God's decrees are secret until revealed, but their hiddenness is not emptiness. It is the wonder of infinite wisdom beyond creaturely comprehension. Isaiah will say, "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." Isaiah 28:29. To describe God's counsel as wonderful is to confess both its hiddenness and its perfection. Hidden because it originates in the depths of his divine will, and perfect because its execution will never fail. Do you think anything ever happens? Does God desire things that he doesn't get? Do you think he intends things and hopes for things that doesn't get what he intends or hopes? No, all of his counsels are fixed. If he wants, he calls a bird from a far country to do his will, or a man from over here, Isaiah says. The doctrine of God's decrees in this way is very important to Christian theology. Our confession says, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels or men. Larger Catechism, question 12. So the decrees are never haphazard determinations. They're the eternal plan of God. Deliberate. Counsel is deliberate, wise, intentional. Isaiah says God is wonderful in counsel. But he says that. He magnifies the perfection of divine wisdom in history and redemption. So these counsels include election. These counsels include reprobation. Matters that stretch thought to the breaking point. Yet, even after talking all about it, what does Paul say? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. It would be the same thing to say, oh, how wonderful are they. The apostle bursts into doxology precisely because the counsel of God in salvation and hardening exceed the grasp of reason. Why does he do it this way? I don't know, Paul says, but he's wonderful in doing it. The counsels are wonderful because they reveal the majesty of God's sovereign grace and his eternal purposes carried out in time, which is one of the things that will be seen with what the angel does with the sacrifice and the fire as we come to it. Providence likewise belongs to this wonderful counsel. Oh, I don't like my life. Life is too hard. I have too many things. I'm so busy. I don't have a break, etc., etc., etc. Whatever the complaints are. For all intents and purposes, Manoah and his wife were having a regular day. Out in the field doing the thing. Tending the house. She was barren. Oh well. What do we say about that? She would have loved to have a child. And suddenly comes this angel. Providence. What seems tangled, random, sometimes even cruel to the human vantage point, as ordered by the unerring wisdom of God. Joseph confesses to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Behind human malice, God's wonderful counsel directs history towards salvation. So in Christ, these counsels are not only decreed, they're disclosed. Paul testifies in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His salvation, equally. His name, his counsels, and his salvation is wonderful. If the name and counsels of God are wonderful, the salvation fashioned by God in Christ is wonderful above all. Scripture repeatedly declares that redemption is not some human achievement, it's the unveiling of the hidden counsel of God. Paul calls it the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, Colossians 1:26. That mystery is not vague, it's specific. Christ crucified and risen for sinners, the eternal decree of God in revealed time, the secret manifested in the flesh. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. For he said, marvelous things his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Psalm 98:1. What's the psalmist saying? To compose new songs and such? No, the perspective, the refreshment of it in covenant. Consider what makes it new. Christ's fulfillment. Because the work of redemption is wonderful because it springs from God himself, accomplishing what no creature could achieve. The cross of Christ is wonderful in that the eternal Son bears the wrath of God for sinners. And the resurrection is wonderful in that death itself is conquered. And the ascension is wonderful. How many Christians think about the ascension and what that means? The ascension is wonderful in that the God-man enters heaven as the forerunner of his people. And the intercession of Christ is wonderful in that he appears continually before the Father on behalf of his saints. The return of Christ will be wonderful in that every eye shall see him, and he shall judge the living and the dead. Our confession says in 8:5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Here salvation is described as the execution of God's counsel, wrought, fashioned in the wonderful work of Christ and sealed with eternal inheritance. That salvation is wonderful not only in its accomplishment, but also in its application. Not only that he did it, but that he applies what he does. The Spirit takes what Christ has done and he applies it effectually. That's why we call it effectual. Effectual to the elect. Regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, those are all wonderful works of grace. Peter confesses that believers are called out of darkness into this wondrous, marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. The word marvelous is the same root as wonderful. To be saved is to be brought into the sphere of divine wonder, to taste the astonishing grace of God revealed in Christ. So, in this way, the opening doctrine stands firm. God manifests himself as the wonder of wonders through Jesus Christ. His name is wonderful because it's the revelation of his incomprehensible being, radiant with divine glory, exalted above every name. His counsels are wonderful, eternal decrees hidden in God, yet revealed in Christ, full of wisdom, executed by absolute perfection and unsearchable to human thought. His salvation is wonderful, wrought on the cross, resurrection, exaltation of Christ, application by the Spirit, consummation into glory. That's not an abstraction. It's the living confession that in Christ the incomprehensible God has revealed himself and the hidden has been unveiled, that the wonderful one has entered into covenant with his people. So, all theology, all worship, all hope must return to that truth, that God is the wonder of wonders. We apply it first with a question. What is your response? What is your response to coming into contact with that which is wonderful? You claim to be Christians. How do you respond to it? When we see Manoah and he responds, what does he do? What do? They fall on their face. They fall trembling at the revelation that they have seen God. Have you seen God? Have you met God? We can't dismiss his words as the panic of a foolish man. We recognize ourselves in his response. What's the heart of the cry? We shall surely die. We've seen God. But the instinctive recognition that sinful flesh cannot stand before blazing holiness, do we think about that? Do we not also know this in our consciences? Do we not, when the Spirit opens our eyes, even a little, feel that gulf between what God is and what we are? To see him rightly is to know that we deserve ruin. But we have to learn with Manoah's wife that the God who reveals himself does so not to destroy, but to save. But God didn't suddenly come back and say, get up off your face, wrong response. He didn't say that to them. If the Lord intended to slay us all, he would never have given us his son. If his aim were only judgment, he would never have spread forth the promises of the gospel before us. If his will were our condemnation, he would not draw us near by his Spirit, nor feed us by his word, nor bear with all of the myriads of weaknesses that we have. We must take comfort in this. God doesn't come down to crush his people, but to lift us up. What was Manoah? Sinful man? Yes. Lord, come back. Teach us how we might raise it. He did. He listened to his prayer and came back. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the sacrifice. The sacrifice that consumed the offering in Manoah's sight was a shadow of Christ's cross. We'll get into that later. Where divine wrath and mercy meet, where justice and love kissed. What an amazing thing for all of that to take place. Judges 13 is amazing. Still, let us not make light of Manoah's fear. We too easily lose the sense of God's majesty. We speak of him lightly. We worship him coldly. We think of him as if he were like one of us. Is he not wonderful? Won't he just come in here and throw his arm around my shoulder and give me a little hug? Is he not wonderful? Is he not secret? Is he not the wonder of wonders? Yet when we stand before him truly, the instinct of our hearts would be the same. We always say the same thing. Oh, we're undone. Woe's me. I'm ruined and trembling. Fear is necessary. It strips us of our arrogance and teaches us to come clothed in humility. But fear alone is not enough. If we stop with Manoah, we'll despair. We must also hear his wife's faithful reasoning. We have to remember the sacrifice and remember the promise and remember the son who is given, because that's our balance, trembling and trust. We tremble because God is holy. We trust because Christ is ours. We bow low, we're dust, but we lift our eyes, for the Lord has spoken peace. So in our lives, we often stand where Manoah stood. That sickness, loss. Sudden affliction reminds us of God's nearness, and we cry out just like the prophet did. Oh, woe is me. I'm undone. Faith must rise to answer. If the Lord meant to destroy us, he would not have given us a son. He would not have spoken his word. He would not have sealed us by his Spirit. So then we take Manoah's fear as the mirror of our sin and his wife's reply as a mirror of our hope. And we cultivate reverence for God's majesty, that we don't rush into his presence too carelessly. We cling to the gospel promise that we do not despair when sin terrifies us. Does sin terrify you? Manoah met Christ. He was terrified. And in that balance of dread and delight, we shall surely die. The cross answers, no, you shall surely live. That balance, trembling and trust, you and I are taught how to walk with God, humbled in holiness, yet comforted by his covenant mercy. There is a good fear of the Lord. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 66:2. But unto this one will I look, unto this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This shows that God is not impressed with temples or mere outward worship. He looks with delight upon the one who's poor in spirit, contrite in heart, who trembles at his word. Do you tremble at his word? Do you read his word every day? Do you come off trembling from it? The context shows God dismantling Israel's false confidence in Isaiah 66. First, heaven, he says. Heaven is my throne. Temples made with hands? The earth is my footstool. And their sacrifices, which without holiness, they're as abominable as murder, idolatry, or swine's blood, he says. Verse 3. Outward form without inward reverence is worthless before him. Do you pray every day? Outward form without inward reverence is worthless before him. God honors your trembling heart. To tremble at his word is not mere fear. It's holy awe, reverence that flows from seeing his majesty. What would have been for Manoah if he didn't tremble? What would have happened to him if he didn't fear or didn't care or wasn't impressed? Is that not how Christians regularly are? How impressed were you last week? You've read the word 7 times, did you not? At least, or maybe more. Hearts esteem God's word as life itself. Hearts like that attend with reverent attention. They receive promises and threatenings with humility, and they fear above all else that the word should be against them. Even the promises are embraced with trembling, for the soul feels its unworthiness before such mercy. And that trembling differs very far from hypocritical fear. We're not talking about hypocritical fear or demonic fear like in James 2. Hypocritical fear like Felix. You remember him in Acts 24? The gracious heart trembles because it sees the glory of God's majesty in his word and the authority of the divine king and the justice and holiness of God revealed in the law and the mysteries of the gospel on every page. Election, redemption, adoption, glory, all of that humbles the soul. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that that's what it ought to do. The quick, piercing power of the word that discerns the thoughts of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. The eternal consequence of the word. It's that word by which men will be judged at the last day, Jesus says. Even the very idle thoughts. Any thought that pops into the head, all of it will be judged. Therefore, to tremble at God's word is precious in his sight. He says, to this man I will look. He who's poor and of a contrite spirit. All the glory of the world is not lovely in his eyes as the soul that bows before his voice. And such trembling hearts, though despised by men, are honored by God, who will comfort and spare them as his own children. And in that way, sincere fear, that's not weakness, that's godliness. Reverent, submissive frame that delights in the Lord and prepares the soul so that it receives both his law and his promises. When you encounter the angel of the Lord, how do you respond to the wonder of wonders? And you say, well, I didn't. Noah did. Really? Every time you come into contact with the eternal logos of God, you encounter the angel of the Lord. Every time you come into contact with the word, we stand where Manoah once stood, trembling before a glory we cannot measure. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he wasn't some mere messenger. He was the Lord himself, condescending to make himself known. And now, in the fullness of time, Christ has come. All those promises, now performance in him, he still meets with us. Every time his word is opened, every time his word is preached, every time his word is read, that means that hearing a sermon on the Lord's Day, that's no casual thing. Reading a single line of scripture in the quiet of your room, that's not some trivial exercise. Oh, I must do it again today. It's devotional time. Each time it's an encounter with the Son of God, the wonder of wonders, the Word made flesh. What then, ask you again, put it into your mind, what then is our response? Do we come to these moments lightly, as though the Lord of glory were some kind of accessory to our day? Or do we tremble with holy awe, knowing that we stand before the one whose name is wonderful? His word is wonderful. He is wonderful. His will is wonderful. Manoah, when his eyes were open, feared he'd die, because he realized he'd seen God. And though we're not struck down in such terror, yet something of that same reverence ought to shape us. Our response should be awe, a humbling awe, a silencing awe, an awe that takes our heart and bends it low. We ought to come to the word with deep attentiveness, careful not to let the words of the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, the Son, slip from our memory as though they were some ordinary speech. When we gather for worship, our posture should not be careless, but expectant, alert, reverent. The Lord of heaven is addressing us. To yawn through his sermons is to insult his majesty. Go to bed. Wake up early. Be alive. Be alert. But the right response is not only awe, it's faith. For to know that Christ is wonderful is to trust him in that wonder. So when the word pierces us, convicts, we must not resist it. We receive it as good. And he wounds us many times to heal us. When the word promises mercy, one must not doubt it, embrace it. His mercy is as sure as his majesty. The right response is to bow in humble gratitude that the God who is infinitely beyond us has stooped to speak to us at all, that he would come at all and meet with us. Every encounter with Scripture is some undeserved visitation of grace. So do we know what it means that he's wonderful so that our response might be right? To say Christ is wonderful is to confess that he's beyond comprehension. When's the last time you thought of it that way? His person is the mystery of God and man united. His works are the marvel of heaven and earth. He's a marvel, a wonder of wonders. The Creator entering creation, the Judge bringing forth judgment, the Holy One becoming sin, a sin offering for sinners. His word carries the weight of eternity, commanding with perfect authority, who promise unfailing certainty to his people. You claim to be his people, that's for you. And to call him wonderful is to admit that every thought of him stretches your soul to its very limits, leaving us worshiping more than understanding. Leaving us worshiping more than understanding sometimes. When you meet him in the word, whether in preaching or private reading, respond rightly. Let awe humble you. Let faith steady you. Let gratitude lift your heart. For you're not dealing with words on a page, but with the living Christ, the wonder of wonders, who stoops to meet you in his word. When Manoah met the wonder of wonders, he said, "We shall surely die." How shall we think of it? What would Manoah's wife be thinking? "O Christ, wonder of wonders, when I see you, I see what cannot be measured. For in you eternity stooped into time and holiness clothed itself in flesh. Who can reckon the majesty that shines in your word? Each syllable carries weight enough to bow my soul to the dust, yet mercy enough to lift me to heaven. Shall I then come before you thoughtless, careless, distracted, dull? No. My heart must tremble, my tongue must hush, my mind must be alert. To hear you is no ordinary hearing. It's to stand where Moses stood at the bush of flame, to kneel where Manoah fell, to confess with Isaiah, 'Woe is me,' and yet marvel at the same time. You don't strike me down, you invite me in. Let me answer you. Then, with awe that does not fade into routine, with faith that takes hold of every word and gratitude that overflows in praise, if you're wonderful, then my obedience must be willing, and my worship must be weighty, and my devotion must be whole. Let me never reduce you to some ornament in my life. You are its life. You are its joy, its meaning. Lord Jesus, you are the wonder of wonders, and I will bow in love and fear before you." Jeremiah Burrow said, "There is nothing of greater concern than to know God and his Son, whom he sent into the world, for this is eternal life, as Christ says in John 17:3. There isn't. Nothing else. To know him. God manifests himself as the wonders of wonder through Christ, whose name is wonderful, whose counsels are wonderful, and whose salvation is wonderful. May we consider this as we consider the next few sermons from Judges 13. Let's pray together.